Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the care that you've shown to us over the past few weeks, the fact that Nan's been able to travel through the states and to speak to several groups over there concerning the work that you're doing here to encourage the believers in their faith, to challenge them to continue to keep us in their prayers. We thank you also, Father, for the team that's arrived safely back from Zambia and for the work that we were able to accomplish, and we pray that God the Spirit will continue to follow up what we have done. We pray that the word taught will lodge in the hearts and the souls of those people, and that they'll be transformed more and more day by day as they reflect in and grow in and apply the things that we study together. To the work of studying and teaching your word, leading their people in the way of truth. Now we thank you that we've come back and you've watched over the display on three continents, your faithfulness to this little congregation. And we are thankful, Father, for such grace and such greatness, and we just continue to ask that you'll lead us on in the furtherance of the cause of Christ in our individual lives as well as in the outreach of the ministry. Now as we turn our attention to the Word, it's our prayer that the Spirit of God would speak to us through the written Word so that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and so that we can continue our pursuit of excellence. So bless us with these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not going to make any promises tonight. I feel like I'm scattered. I don't know why, but I feel more out of touch than I normally do when I come back. I just kind of feel like I haven't gotten home yet. It's like half of me is trying to catch up from someplace else. So anyway, as soon as I landed and hit the ground, the phone started ringing, and apparently people all over Australia are having problems, and they all wanted to tell me. So it's been kind of nonstop, just phone ringing. And yeah, well, good. For those of you that held on to them, thank you. Yeah, we'll deal with them later. I won't say a lot about the trip other than to just say that in the many places that I've traveled, the many places that I've gone, I have never found people as vocal about their desire to be taught the Word. These people just stressed over and over and over, teach us the Word. The head pastors came to us and they said, if you see us doing anything wrong, tell us. Correct us. We need that guidance. And the pastors there are very much in charge. They keep a very strong control over their congregation. One guy started to fall asleep during the conference and the pastor stood up and called out his name and chewed him out in front of the congregation and said, when we're teaching the Word of God, you don't sleep. And then a lot of the ladies were getting up and moving out and coming back in, and so they stopped and basically read the ladies the Riot Act and said, when the Word's being taught, you sit down and pay attention. So they really have a tremendous attitude to the Word of God, and I feel like with the leadership that they have in Zambia, being under a Christian president who's actually declared the nation as a Christian nation, they have an opportunity to have some real effect in Africa. So I think the opportunity that was given to us to go there to distribute the books, to share with them in the teaching of the Word, to give a little bit of guidance and direction in areas that they had questions about, is going to be very effective in the days ahead. We actually had two pastors that came down from Tanzania, and I think there were 300, 350 people in all at the conference. They were disappointed at the small turnout. They expected many, many more. They had told me that they expected as many as 1,000. But we weren't disappointed at all. It was about all that the hall could hold anyway. And as I say, the reception of the people and their hunger for the Word was just really refreshing to us. And each of us had an opportunity to say a few words at the conference, teach a little bit. Peter and I did the bulk of the teaching, but the others had a chance to teach a little bit, speak to the people. And then we split up in three groups and went to three different areas. Peter and Michael went to Lusaka to work in the city churches. And my friend Brad, most of you know him. And Richard went down to a village area down near the Zambezi River. And Andrew and I went into an area in central Zambia and had an opportunity to minister to the village people there. So A lot of interesting things, and I'm sure everybody will have their story, and I'll let the group give a report and kind of tell the things that impressed them. But that was, to me, the greatest thing. The two greatest things in the entire journey, far above and beyond anything else, was just the hunger for the Word that was so evident in the people. And the other thing was standing 30 meters from a lion in the bush looking at us, and that was a real charge for me. That was just really tremendous. As I said, I'm not going to make any promises. I did teach class this morning, or I think I did. I was down there at Rockingham, and we spent an hour together. I think I taught something, so you'll have to bear with me if I seem to be a little bit scattered. I am really weary. I was pretty weary when I left, just having Nan gone and doing all the things that I was doing, and it's been a pretty long run for the past 12 months, really, as you know. So I was pretty weary, and really from the time we left didn't get a full night of sleep. So I can feel it, but I'll catch up. It won't take long to catch my breath. At any rate, we're in Genesis chapter 12 in the life of Abraham, and so we should wisely spend our time getting back into the study that we're engaged in at the present time. We want to look in Genesis chapter 12 after seeing the spiritual growth of Abraham and some of the ingredients of spiritual growth. We want to look at what happens when a believer steps out of bounds. Now, in a lot of sports, obviously sports have to have rules. And in those rules, and as a part of those rules, you always have the boundaries of the game, the playing field, if you will. God has established in the Christian life boundaries. Now, there are a lot of boundaries that are spoken of in the Bible. Sometimes it's physical boundaries, sometimes it's spiritual boundaries. But there are boundaries that are often not recognized by believers, and because believers step out of bounds, as it were, and violate the rules of the game, they have to be counted out. And that's exactly what happens to Abraham, and there's always a penalty. And the penalty, of course, is divine discipline, and divine discipline is a very important part of spiritual growth. We all have to go through it. So we're going to look at that, but first let me just quickly review seven things that we saw as ingredients of our spiritual growth. Because the purpose of studying the life of Abraham is to do exactly what Paul challenges us to do in Romans chapter 4, to follow in the steps of the faith of Abraham. We are walking in Abraham's faith. Abraham is called by the Apostle Paul the father of believers. And the idea of childhood in the Jewish mind, in the Hebrew mind, is much more than just being begotten. The idea of being a child is that of having the parent impart certain characteristics to the child. To be sons of God, Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, this is not saying that a disobedient believer is not a son of God. What it's saying, and the word that he uses there, is the word huios, which means an adult son or a mature son. But the idea is that those who are being led by the Spirit of God are reflecting his character. They're showing their childhood by showing a likeness, a resemblance. And as children of Abraham, children in the lineage of faith, in the household of faith, there are certain characteristics that God wants us to bear of that ancestor of the family of God. And so we want to look at those. First of all, let's just quickly review seven ingredients of spiritual growth. There are certain things that are absolutely essential for spiritual growth. And the first and foremost is obviously faith. The spiritual life begins with faith. We saw, for example, and it'll come up again in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. As his faith was accounted for righteousness, so with us. But all of us realize that the spiritual life doesn't end at the moment of salvation, it just begins. And so we have to move from that saving faith to living faith. We start walking by faith. The Bible talks, for example, that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. This is the day-by-day faith. Living faith is trusting in God's Word, God's promises, and the call of God on our life. Every believer has a calling from God. And So that calling that God gives to us, that plan that He's designed for us, is going to set certain boundaries. There are certain boundaries, for example, that a person as a pastor is going to have imposed on him that others are not going to have. There are certain boundaries his family are going to be under that others may not be under. An evangelist would be the same way. There are going to be a certain type of boundaries. Thanks, Phil. For that person's life. This is your calling. And we all have to learn to identify our calling and then live within the boundaries imposed by the calling. And faith is the key. Faith is the thing that keeps us clear on where we're supposed to be. Faith always issues in obedience. And so as we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, Abraham obeyed by going out to the place that he had never seen and to the place that God was calling him to, and he did this by faith. Genuine faith is always going to result in obedience. There is no other context for faith to be fit within other than a context of obedience to the Word of God. Why? Because Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God declares the will of God to us, and faith always responds in obedience to the will of God. So obedience is going to be essential, and we see that obedience when it says that God called Abraham, he told him that he was going to bless him, he made certain promises to him, and his part was then to step out in faith and to go into that land, and he of course did that. The third thing that we've seen in the first 8 verses is that obedience results in power, and this comes from the word Shechem. Abraham came to Shechem, and Shechem is a word that speaks of power. The idea of power here is the idea of God's enablement through His Spirit. Now, the ministry of the Spirit of God in Old Testament times differs from the ministry of the Spirit of God today in essentially this area. And that is that the Spirit of God worked from without in Old Testament times. He was with them, as Jesus said, but now He is in us. The outworking of that ministry is essentially the same. Guidance, direction, spiritual growth, divine discipline, conviction, these are all things. Comfort, these are all things that are the working of the Spirit. But this is a very important order as it's given here in this passage, and I don't think it's without reason and without purpose. When faith produces obedience, obedience is always going to result in an increase in power. And a lot of times we want power in our life, but we wait until we're in a time of trial, and then suddenly we're crying on God to give us power, and it's not there. Remember that Jesus told the disciples when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were trying to heal the boy and cast the demon out of the boy, and they said, why couldn't we do it? He had empowered them to do that. They had exercised that power with great success, and then suddenly they found themselves unable. So the question is, why do believers who have had success in the past, who have had strength in the past, who have seen the power of God at work in their life in the past, suddenly fall flat? And you remember what he said to the disciples, this kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting. And the whole point that he was making is they had let down in their own vigilance day by day and their own spiritual discipline day by day, so that when the time of testing came, they were void of power. And it can happen in very, very small ways, as we're going to see with Abraham. All you and I have to do is step out of bounds. And when we step out of bounds, the power is gone and another power takes over and begins to work in our life to destroy rather than to build up. So divine power follows obedience, and then of course in that power we're able to approach the Word of God in study. And this is the word Moriah. Remember that the oak of Moriah, the word Moriah means the teacher or the place of teaching. And so included in the Hebrew place names here, we have ideas of ingredients of spiritual growth. For increased understanding of the Word and increased application, we have to have the study of the Word of God. And this, of course, we're commanded to in 2 Timothy 2:15. Ingredient number 5 is testing. There is no growth. I want you to get this down. There is no growth without testing. If you want to grow, and if you ask God to give you growth, prepare yourself, because it's going to take testing. And as I said, apparently a lot of people are being tested, because they tested me. When I got home, the phone started ringing off the hook. You couldn't hang it up before it rang again. And, you know, when you finally come to the end of the day and you lay down, and then it continues to ring. And, you know, it's just the way it is. It's been ringing all day. But testing. And we need to realize, instead of looking at our tests and saying, well, I don't understand why God is doing this, we should know full well why he's doing it, why he permits or allows it. Because only by testing can we grow. It says that the Canaanites were in the land. And the Canaanites represent the fundamental principle of testing, which is opposition or resistance. Strength requires facing and dealing with resistance. You only grow strong as you face resistance, and your strength is always going to be limited by the resistance that you face. The greater the resistance, the greater the strength. It's like lifting weights. You want to get stronger? Lift more weight. I was teaching a home study in Arkansas one time, and a lady asked me, she said, but I go out and I walk a mile every day, and it's not getting any easier. I would think that I would build strength. How can I make walking a mile easier? And I said, simple, start walking too. She didn't like my answer. But I can guarantee you, if you walk a mile every day and it's not getting easier, start walking too, and then drop back, and you'll find out that a mile is a breeze. You just have to push yourself beyond. And God pushes us. He loves us enough to push us. He drives us if we let him. As long as we're willing to go, as long as we're willing to respond, God is going to push us, and he pushes hard. And I thank God, and I thought about this while we were in Zambia. So many things of my upbringing came back to me while I was in Zambia. And I thought about many things that my father imposed on me and demanded of me, and he was always pushing me. And I'm very thankful that he did. Because when it comes time to lay down and sleep on a concrete floor or a linoleum floor and just wrap up in a sheet, it's no big deal, you know. You just do it. When it comes time to hike over hill and over dale, you just do it. It's just a part of applying things that have been learned along the way. And it's the same for all of us. I mean, those are just a couple of very simple examples. But whatever your testing may be, that testing is designed by God in his perfect plan to give you greater strength. With the testing, we have to make decisions, and decisions are a very important part of our spiritual growth. Abraham had to make decisions, and these decisions are represented by Bethel and Ai. Remember that Bethel means the house of God and speaks of fellowship. Ai means the dung heap, and it speaks of carnality. Abraham pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. And it illustrates the fact that you and I have to make decisions every day, and we have to decide whether we are going to abide with the Lord, whether we're going to live in fellowship, or whether we're going to turn toward carnality. And those, by the way, are the only two decisions. There's only two kinds of decisions that you can make as a believer, right ones and wrong ones. There's no middle ground, and we're going to see that in the principle that's coming up. The great experiment of life is the exercise of volition. That is the great test. It's been the test from the very beginning. Adam and Eve were put in the garden in perfect environment, but just remember, in perfect environment, the opportunity to do wrong still existed. Perfect environment does not remove the potential for making wrong decisions or rebellion or committing sin. Those things must exist because man is a creature endowed by God as a part of being in his likeness. We are endowed with self-determination. We're endowed with the ability to exercise volition. And volition is nothing if it doesn't have a test. So we always have to have those tests. And that brings us to the seventh area, which is prayer. It tells us that Abraham built an altar and he called on the Lord. And so these are seven ingredients that are a part of spiritual growth. These are things that have to be a part of our lives day by day. And we move now into the eighth area, and the eighth ingredient is divine discipline. And divine discipline is necessary for spiritual growth. And we have to define accurately divine discipline from a biblical point of view, because divine discipline doesn't always imply disobedience. There is discipline going on in the life of the obedient believer. There is discipline going on in the life of the spiritual believer. It's a different kind of discipline than the discipline God applies to the disobedient, but it's still discipline. We would call the one training. Training is considered in Scripture to be discipline. We discipline our children by training them. We talk about disciplines that we learn, disciplines of loyalty and disciplines of integrity and disciplines of honor, disciplines of self-control. Those are all disciplines. But those disciplines have to be instilled in us. No one is born with those disciplines residing within them. In fact, all of us naturally, as a part of a fallen realm, are rebellious against those disciplines. And so we have to have the instilling of those disciplines, and discipline is instilled through discipline. Self-discipline is learned through imposed discipline. Discipline coming down from higher authority. And as we submit to the discipline that comes from above, we establish and develop a discipline within. And that's very, very important, because the spiritual life is, of course, the greatest kind of discipline known in the universe. Notice in verse 9 and 10, we have twin conditions or twin elements that lead to the discipline of Abraham. Abraham steps out of bounds, and once he steps out of bounds, testing turns to temptation and failure. It says in verse 9, I might just back up to verse 8, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. So we see Abraham here, or Abram as he's called at this point, living in fellowship with God, residing in the land to which he was called, trusting in the promises that have been given. Everything's wonderful. The ingredients of growth are all at work in his life. But then we have a problem, because in verse 9 it says, so Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Here's the problem. He's going on toward the Negev. The Negev is the southern desert area. And he steps at this point out of bounds. Jesus told the disciples, for example, by way of a spiritual application in John 15 and verse 4, abide in me. Now, abiding in him is a boundary. It means to dwell. It means to reside. It means to make this your habitation. David said long ago in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, what he's identifying there is that there is a place for every believer that we could call in bounds. A place of abiding, a place of fellowship. You can illustrate it any way you want. You can draw it by a house. You can illustrate it with a circle. You can do whatever you want. But it's the boundaries which God has placed on the believer. And there are certain boundaries he places on all of us as his children, and there are, as I said earlier, certain boundaries that apply to each of us individually. First, we need to learn the boundaries that apply to all believers. These boundaries are clarified by what the Bible calls sin. That which God declares to be contrary to his will is out of bounds. And that's easy to determine. Not that we always are obedient to it, but it's easy to determine. I mean, it's there in black and white. The Bible says, you shall not, you shall. Well, what you shall, that's the in bounds. Walking in the Spirit, walking by faith, walking in love, obedience to the Word, study of the Word, all of these things. Here we have eight things that are part of the boundaries that God wants us to dwell within, in the ingredients that we've seen of spiritual growth. But what happens is that when the discipline that we are receiving in obedience turns to stepping out of bounds and becomes discipline for disobedience, then we have a problem. Now, we'll still grow through it, because even punitive discipline, if you want to call it that, or corrective discipline, that of course produces growth in the life of the believer as well. So Abram journeyed on, going toward the south, and then you'll notice a problem develops in verse 10, and inevitably it works this way in a believer's life. Let a believer step out of bounds and he will immediately incur testing situations. This is not yet discipline for disobedience. It is warning. It's telling him you're heading in the wrong direction and things are going to start getting rocky. But the amazing thing is that the very thing that should have turned Abram back is the thing that pulls him further away. Isn't that the way it often works in our life as well? The very thing that ought to ring warning bells in our minds becomes the very thing that we pursue. And we go further and further from the place where we should be. He should have stayed right where he was. He was in the place of blessing. He was in the place of obedience. Verse 10 says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. Notice the word to dwell, which is again equivalent to the idea of abiding. For the famine was severe in the land. All we have to do is read the book of Ruth and find out what happens when the chosen people leave the chosen land. If you are part of the chosen people, you have to stay in the chosen land. If you are a part of a unique people, you have to stay in the unique place. And that unique place is in the filling of the Holy Spirit, in obedience to the Word of God, in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the only place for a unique people. God has chosen the believer as a people of His own possession. Peter develops this for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We're a unique people. The old phrase that's used there in the King James, a peculiar people, is unfortunately too often true, because there's some pretty peculiar believers, and some are more peculiar than others. But the idea there is unique. And unique people have a unique place to be. And Abram belonged in the chosen land. He was the father of the chosen nation. So in light of the famine, which is a test, Abram gives in to the oldest ploy in history. Test, temptation. Let me illustrate. In the garden, Adam and Eve. The very fact that that tree existed meant test. The existence of the forbidden tree was a test to the exercise of their volition. They could choose to be obedient day by day, or they could choose to disobey, which ultimately they did. When the test turns into temptation, that's when we have a problem. Abram's test was famine. But wherever there's a test, there's always going to be a temptation. Remember that James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various, what? Trials. That's testing. He says that we should count it joy. He says that this is something that we should rejoice in. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces endurance. Paul develops the same theme in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 when he says, we rejoice in our tribulations because tribulation works patience, and patience works hope. Hope works proven character, and on and on down the line. So both Paul and James tell us that when we come to trials, that should be a time of rejoicing. Why? Because, as we've seen, testing is a necessary part of spiritual growth. Do I want to advance in my spiritual life? Then I must go through testing. And one thing that makes testing testing is that it's not fun. It's a trial. It's not a luxury cruise. It's not a walk in the park. It's a test. It's a famine. It's a calling to a place where you don't want to go. It's Jonah being called to the Ninevites. That's a test. But the thing we need to understand is that James then goes on in verse 12 of James chapter 1 to say, blessed is the man who does what? Blessed is the man who endures under trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of joy, or the crown of life. Why does he have to endure? What is the issue of enduring? The issue of enduring is being able to stay in bounds when the temptation is to go out of bounds. And that brings us to James 1:13, very next subject. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Why does James keep connecting the idea of testing and temptation? Because inevitably they are related. In every trial that you face, there will be a temptation associated with it. Because while God tests our faith, he will with Abram in Genesis 22, God did test Abram, not tempt. God does not tempt people. But with every test, there is a temptation. And what is the temptation? The temptation is to find our own solution to the problem. A testing situation, a trying situation, involves problems. Abram has a problem here. The problem is food. That's a pretty great problem. Because there's a famine in the land, and it says that the famine became severe. So he's got a problem. Now, in that testing situation, which is asking the question, where is your faith? Remember Jesus with the disciples in the middle of the sea when they came screaming and yelling, don't you care that we perish? And he asked them a question, where's your faith? That storm asked a question of them that they could not answer. Where is your faith? your trials and my trials ask of us a question. Where is your faith? And when we turn to our own solution to the problem, we have stepped out of bounds. Let me give you a few principles as we go along here. Seven principles before we look at the application. Number one, a failure to abide where God has placed us. A failure to abide where God has placed us and conditions of testing go hand in hand. Abram left the place of blessing. He journeyed on to the south and he incurs testing. Why? Because the test is forcing him to declare himself. Point two, when we first begin to wander, the testing forces us to declare ourselves for or against the plan of God. Testing will force us. I hear believers all the time, in essence, throwing in their spiritual life, and they say, well, that's it. I'm through with it. God hasn't lived up to my expectations. I'm done with the Bible. And they always have reasons and excuses. Well, this has happened, that's happened, God didn't do what he said he would do, one thing or another. But in essence, what have they done? They finally declared themselves openly. And the reason that we have to do that is because in the spiritual life there is no such thing as no man's land. It's a very important principle for us to understand. There is no man's land in the spiritual life. We are forced to declare ourselves for or against. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is in no man's land, right? No. He who's not with me is against me. Third, every test will involve temptation because there are only two kinds of decisions. Every test will involve temptation because there are only two kinds of decisions, and that's right and wrong. If I were to draw a circle up here and put you in the middle of the circle, and on top of the circle I put pressure, you're under pressure. If you make the right decision, all it is a test that ends up for your blessing. If you make the wrong decision, it ends up a temptation which leads you into the destruction of your spiritual life. There's only two kinds of decisions, right and wrong decisions. Point four, right decisions in testing conditions will always refine and purify our faith. The right decisions in testing situations or conditions will always refine and purify our faith. And Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. The purifying of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, will be found. The word means to discover. It'll be discovered, revealed openly one day in the presence of Jesus Christ. What will? Wise decisions under pressure situations. Point five, wrong decisions accept the temptation as the escape from the trial instead of trusting in the plan of God. Abram should have stayed right where he was. He was where God called him to be. He went out in faith. He went to a place that he had never seen. He went to a place he did not know of. And God led him to the place of fulfilling his promises. That's where he should have stayed. But wrong decisions will always accept the temptation, in this case, Egypt, as the escape from the problem instead of relying on the plan of God. You'll remember, of course, that 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that when we are under testing situations, there is no temptation, no testing, which is overtaken you, but such as is common to man. It's human to be tested. It's essential to our humanity and to the human experience on this earth to be tested. But he says in those testings, God is faithful who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. But he will, with the temptation, make what? He makes a way of escape. What's the difference between God's escape and our escape? His goes through the problem, ours runs from the problem. You can be pretty sure whenever you're facing a problem, if you try to run from it, you're wrong. Go through it. Go right on through it. And let God use it for your good and for your growth. Six, many a spiritual life has been ruined with the loss of power and lasting impact Many a spiritual life has been ruined with loss of power and lasting impact because the person began drifting. Abram has now become a drifter. He is living an aimless life. By the way, I might just inform you tonight that we have a conference coming up in October. Thought you'd be interested in that. We have a pastor coming from Africa, a guy by the name of Lester Chikoya. I heard this man teach a class, and I said, you must come and speak to our group. And he's going to give us a seminar that I think you'll find very worthwhile on marriage and family. He is a very, very powerful speaker. And he taught some courageous information there. But this is a great opportunity, and I'm just looking forward to sharing his teaching with us and with our group. It's an area that I think we need a lot of instruction in. I think we can benefit a lot from it. Where was I? Point six. That just hit me. I just thought I'd let you know so you'd hear it from me and not from someone else. The first thing that comes to people's mind is how can we do that? It's a simple thing. I don't know. I just know it needs to be done. So I'm not even worried about it. It'll be done. Many spiritual life has been ruined because the person becomes a drifter. I know why I brought that up, because one of the things he pointed out is if you can't sit down and put your goals on paper, it's because you don't have any. As he was teaching along, he said, sit down and write your goals in a particular area. He'd give us a particular area. What are your goals? What are your goals in marriage? Well, you know, just to hang in there. That's drifting. And drifting is the cause of destruction. Drifting in the spiritual life is the cause of a ruined spiritual life. It doesn't have to begin with outright rebellion. It doesn't have to begin with some great sin. It begins with just one simple thing. No focus. Drifting is the result of a loss of spiritual focus. And when we lose our focus, we will inevitably step out of bounds. We have to constantly keep before ourselves clear objectives. And this Abram failed to do. And therefore he begins to drift. Point seven, there's a world of difference between being a pilgrim and being a drifter. The Bible calls us to be pilgrims. The Bible forbids us being drifters. A lot of people who are drifters think they're pilgrims. They're not. They're driftwood on the river of life. So drifting takes this great man, Abram, this father of the faithful, this ancestor of the family of God, and it takes him out of bounds. And I want to deal with the issue of being out of bounds. Let's just kind of quickly look at what happens here, and then I'll develop the principle. Verse 11, it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they'll save you alive. Please say that you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. In other words, you certainly wouldn't want anything to happen to me, so lie for me, and I'll stay alive, and that way you'll be happy. And so it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. He anticipated that. Verse 15, and the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. The thing he greatly feared has come upon him, and all of his conniving did not prevent the thing he greatly feared. So immediately we see that when we choose to take our own course of action and try to solve our own problems, our solution actually becomes the problem. The greatest problems many believers have are their own solutions. Their solutions are far more destructive to their spiritual life than any problem that they face. And more spiritual lives have been destroyed by bad human solutions to problems than probably anything else. And as I say, it doesn't take getting far out of line. It doesn't take outright rebellion. It doesn't take anything other than the loss of focus and beginning to drift in an aimless life. And what you fear will come upon you with a vengeance, and your solutions will not resolve the problem. Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. I just want to point out to you that in the Hebrew it says God plagued Pharaoh because of Sarah's word. Sarah was in the harem praying. She was interceding with God to deliver her from the stupidity of Abram's human solutions. And God responded, and God brought judgment on the house of Pharaoh because of her prayer. Abram is so far out of line that his prayers wouldn't have even gotten beyond the ceiling. Verse 18, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away. Basically what this means is they gave him an armed escort out of the country. He gave command to his men, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. What is the spiritual application that we need to learn here? And it's a very important one. It's the fact that loss of focus, the minute we take our eyes off Christ, we lose all sense of proportion in the spiritual life. We cannot see the boundary lines unless our eyes are on Christ. The minute we take our eyes off Christ, we see no lines, we see no boundaries, we see no limitations. We lose our sense of perspective and our sense of where we're supposed to be in the plan of God. So a few passages that I hope will help to clarify this for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and 6. Let me just read to you the first part of verse 3 and verse 6. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that no one will go beyond." I just want you to take that much. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Sanctification speaks of a sphere and boundaries to that sphere. There is an area of our life with spiritual dimensions that is the realm of sanctification. You can call it whatever you want. You can call it being in fellowship. You can call it being filled with the Spirit. You can call it being in the will of God. That's sanctification. Sanctification means what? To be set apart to God from what? The world. What else? Even more important than the world. Self. So, this is the will of God, and if you want, you could put it this way. These are the boundaries of God, your sanctification. What is sanctification? What are those boundaries? He tells us in verse 6 that no man go beyond. The word to go beyond means to pass out of bounds. Okay? It's the idea of going too far, stepping out of bounds. Acts 17, 26 and 27, Paul is speaking of God's dealing with men, and he says, "He has made one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." God has set for men and nations boundaries. God has set for individual lives boundaries. And those boundaries are to be recognized and kept within, not stepping out of bounds. Third, God's plan demands boundaries, spiritual, physical, geographical, and otherwise. God's plan requires certain boundaries. We talk about being in the geographic will of God. That's a boundary. When God called Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, he called him to go to the palace to Ahab, and that was the place that was the boundary for him at that time. And after making the announcement of coming drought, then he was called by the Lord to go to the brook Cherith, and that became his boundary. To be any place else on earth would be out of bounds. And to be out of bounds, as illustrated by the life of Elijah, would be to lose divine provision. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." This is what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. And the scripture says, "Faithful is he who called you," very important word there, "he will do it." But what if you're not where he called you to be? What if Elijah had thought, "Well, I know a better place. I'm sure that the Lord just means in general terms. I'll just go to the next valley over where there's a better water supply." Would God have been faithful to supply all of his needs? Of course he would. Every day those ravens would have still brought the provision, the supply. It wouldn't have done Elijah any good. He'd have been in the wrong place. Why is it that we as believers so often lack what we feel should be the supply that God is sending? Maybe we're in the wrong place. Maybe we have transgressed. By the way, the word transgress means what? Step out of bounds. It means you've crossed the line. God draws that line in every life. Like the little poem, there is a time we know not where, when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, that marks the boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. So the boundaries of God are very, very important. God has established boundaries. When we cross the boundary, we cease to be the person that God has made us. I want you to stop and think about this and think very, very carefully on it. When a believer steps outside the boundaries of sanctification, all of the work that God has done in his life becomes ineffective, and the power of it is gone in that person's life. You're no longer the person that God has made you. You might even say that you've become a self-made man, and you're going to have to take the blame for it too. I don't know why anybody would want to be a self-made man, but when we make ourselves in that, we have to take the blame. I'll give you a few examples. Notice the change in Elijah when he stepped out of bounds in 1 Kings 19. What kind of a man was Elijah? What do you think of when you think of Elijah? There's one thing that stands out above all other things. Sorry? Yeah? Courage. You think of courage. He was a courageous man. What happened when he stepped out of bounds? He went from being a courageous man to being a cowardly man. What does it take to change a man from a man of rock-solid courage to a man of, trembling and quaking cowardice? All it takes is for that believer to step out of the boundaries that God has established for him. What happened with David when David stepped out of bounds in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10 through 15? One of the things that stands out in David is his wisdom. The Bible talks about the fact that he was a man after God's own heart. He had a tremendous wisdom that God gave him. But as soon as he stepped out of bounds, and you remember the story of how he went into Gath, what did he become? An idiot. What does it take to take a wise person endowed with divine understanding and insight and turn him into a fool? All they have to do is step out of bounds. What about the change in Samson, Judges chapter 16? You can't hear the name Samson without thinking of strength. Obviously, you know the story. He became weak. And you can see the effect also in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord, and Jonah, as it says in that passage, fled from the presence of the Lord. What did he do? He stepped out of bounds. There was a place for him to be. God had a geographic will for his life, Nineveh. God had an operational will for his life. He was to go and proclaim judgment to those people. God had a motivational will for his life, and that was to act in obedience and faith, and he failed. And he transgressed his boundaries. And as soon as he transgressed those boundaries, life became very miserable for him. I'm convinced that no matter how great the pressure is, if we stay in bounds, we have more than adequate strength to face it. There's nothing that can face us on earth that we do not have overwhelming strength to face it, to overcome it, and to deal with it. But if we step out of bounds, whether that boundary that we overstep is a geographic boundary, whether it's a spiritual boundary, whatever it may be, when we step out of bounds, when we lose that focus, when we're walking along like Peter on the water and we are turning something that is unsolid, something that is normally going to be an element that we sink in, we turn it into pavement and we're keeping our eyes on Christ, and the minute we take our eyes off of him, we've lost the boundaries. We've lost the focus and we begin to sink in life. So point four, believers are always going to step out of bounds the moment we seek ourselves. As soon as we try to provide for ourselves, we have stepped outside the bounds. Abiding with Christ and abiding in Christ requires trust in God's plan and provision regardless of the circumstances of our life. And I just want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to take up divine discipline next week, but I just want you to see Paul's insistence on the believer staying within his bounds. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Keep in mind that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and 6, that God has given to each of us a measure of faith. God has proportioned to us a measure of faith. And so Paul says, in line with that, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, as God has distributed to each one, notice God's individual plan, no two are the same, no two are alike, God distributes to each one individually, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Why was Abraham in bounds when he was in the land? Because that was the call of God on his life. And where we are called is where we're supposed to stay. God has a call on the life of every believer. Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? This would be for the Jewish convert. Let him not become uncircumcised. This doesn't mean that he's going to try to go through a physical operation. It means that he's not to try to act other than what he is. He's not to deny his own heritage. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. What's he talking about? He's talking about the boundaries that God has imposed for all believers. This is where it begins. But the keeping of the commands that God has given to all believers also requires an understanding within each and every one of us of the limitations God has put on our life. There are some things other people can do you can't do. There are some things other people can deal with that you can't deal with. There are some things that for other people are only a matter of moderation and self-control that for you have to be a matter of complete abstinence. Each person has to understand, what are the boundaries placed on me? He goes on to say, in verse 20, let each one remain, the word here is abide, it's the same word Jesus uses in John 15 and verse 4, let each one abide in the calling in which he was called. In other words, where God has called you, that's where he wants you. Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, use it. In other words, there's nothing wrong with having freedom, but don't make freedom the panacea for your problems. Don't try to solve the problems of your slavery by thinking freedom is a solution, because it's not. Need to get that? Okay. Verse 22, he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. A slave finds freedom in Christ. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So our freedom becomes slavery to Christ. Verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, verse 24, he reiterates his call. Let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. In other words, he's not talking so much about the conditions of your life. He's not just talking about social status. He's not just talking about religious status. He's talking about the believer being able, in a personal relationship with God, out of the fellowship that comes from intimate association with him through his word, to understand, what is my boundary? Where do I need to be? And that's a very important part of spiritual growth. We will never really grow until we get serious about dealing personally with God and saying, what are boundaries for my life? What limitations have on me? All of us have limitations. Very important for us to know our limitations. Because when we know our limitations, we have defined our boundaries. What are your limitations? I would encourage you to take the things that we've looked at tonight. I would encourage you to sit down at some point and reflect on it, and possibly even take a sheet of paper and write down and say, what are my limitations? What are my boundaries? And how can I personalize the plan of God for my life? God has called each one as an individual. Let's deal with God as one individual, uniquely called into his plan and his service. Because the more we clarify those boundaries in our life, the greater is going to be the power and the dynamic, and the more sure our defense, our protection against doing exactly what Abram did, and that is drifting in life. Don't just drift with a tide. Fix your eyes, have a focus, know your destination, and aim for it. What do you intend to accomplish in your spiritual life? If you don't have a goal, I can assure you, if your life's hit or miss, it's going to be mostly miss. So set a goal. Let's pray. We'll leave it at that, and we'll pick it up next time. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God, which sets before us very clear-cut demands, very clear-cut boundaries. And out of those boundaries and through our spiritual life and our fellowship with you, we come to understand the plan that you've designed as well as the person that we are. We come to realize the limitations that we have and therefore the boundaries that you have placed on us. Help us therefore, Father, to have the wisdom of David, who said, I do not involve myself in matters too great for me. David was a man who had learned that there were boundaries in his life, and he stayed within those boundaries, and it was, of course, largely responsible for the tremendous impact and dynamic of his life. How many believers fail to have genuine impact because they're constantly trying to be involved in things that you have not designed for them, things that are out of bounds for their life. So, Father, we pray that you'll teach us to live in that place of fellowship, to abide in the secret place of the Most High. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.